So I think the first thing that should be noted this morning is that I'm not Roger. Roger was scheduled to teach this morning, but he is not feeling well. So I am filling in. Yeah. I think that's why, I think people obviously knew that was going to be the case this morning, and so we're a little late. So what we're going to do this morning is kind of what we've done in the past with these times. We're going to take an opportunity to do a Q&A and just kind of, we're going to shoot from the hip a bit this morning. So you'll have to give me some grace and latitude. And but I think we can have a fruitful time together as we tackle subjects that may be of interest to you. And whether that be, we can certainly delve into questions regarding some of the things we've been talking about in Proverbs, as well as other things. I have a few things we'll get started with. I'll throw out there and see if we can understand some things, work through some things, then we'll kind of go from there. So I have some things to talk about that I can use if you guys don't ask questions. So, huh? Yeah. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the gift of grace that we have in you. And Lord, we thank you that you gather us as your people, that you call us into your presence for worship. And Lord, we want to recognize, and when we're rational, we do recognize that that's an incredible mercy to us. Lord, we have nothing in ourselves, no merit that would cause you to call us into your presence. And Lord, that is purely an expression of your grace and your mercy to us. And yet you do, because you are a God of compassion and a God of grace and mercy. And we thank you. Lord, we want to pray for Roger this morning and ask that you would restore him and give him rest and encourage him. And Lord, we thank you for our brother and just ask that your presence would be with him even now. And Lord, as we delve into subjects this morning, will you guide us and direct us and help us as we think together, we pray in your name. Amen. Okay, so first question I want to ask you is, you will hear us refer frequently to means of grace. And I just want to see if we have an understanding of what we mean by that term, means of grace, and then perhaps we can wrestle with that a bit, hopefully solidify an understanding of what we mean by that, and then why that's important to understand. So anybody have any thought about, give it maybe a shot at what we mean by means of grace? Yeah. So we would include in those means of grace the disciplines, or that term that we would often apply to these as disciplines, prayer, scripture reading, fasting, those types of things. We have typically called those things disciplines, and there's a way in which that's true. We discipline ourselves to do those things, but they are probably better identified as means of grace. And partly because we just want to. It's just really easy to kind of slide into a kind of self-help approach, to where we can do these things and help ourselves along. And means of grace is a way of kind of bumping that away from self-help and driving us to an understanding that is more robust of what these things do. So those would be examples of means of grace. But more broadly speaking, what do we mean by the term means of grace?
It's like the avenue by which grace comes to us.
Yeah, the avenue by which grace comes to us. So the channels, or the pathways, the means, or the instruments. So that word means, we often will say things like, oh, well, that's a means to an end. What do we mean by that? That's a way to get there, right? That's an instrument. It's a tool to get to where we need to go. So a means of grace is an instrument, a tool that God uses in order to give grace, so that we receive grace from him. So there are means whereby he does that. Yes. Oh, okay. So are we any questions about that thus far? Yes.
Mm-hmm. Communion, giving, those are all these things are means to grace, and that's I'm kind of pulling this off.
Yeah. So first of all, let's understand that God has designated for us ways in which He intends to communicate grace to us. So He has given His word to us as a gift and said, herein is revelation to you. This is a gift to you. And if you will take this in, then I will, His word doesn't return to Him void. He says that. And so He is the one who's telling us, here's where you can come, here's where I've chosen to communicate these things to you. But we have to understand that they're aspects of grace, they're gifts. So I don't get them simply by means of me coming there. I get them because God is gracious to give them to me in His designated way. And so Scripture is a key element of a means or key means of grace. God has communicated Himself to us in His Word. And He says, listen, come, take in my word. It's life to you. And if you do, there's life from it to you.
And we would make a distinction, right, between the sovereign and the form of grace. And a grace in the general meaning of the word is a gift that's given freely to us.
Right, yeah. So we would want to distinguish, as Danielle was saying, between salvific grace, or the grace that leads to salvation, and the grace that is the grace given to us for sanctification, for the conduct of life. But we understand, let's look at Romans chapter 10 and see what Paul says there about salvation. So if we pick this up in chapter 10, let's just pick it up in verse 13. It says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And then he goes on to say, however, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so even in the matter of salvation, there is a means whereby God is conveying even that grace. Now, it's not automatic, right? But it is the means that he uses. So it's necessary. In other words, you can't come to faith apart from the word of Christ. No one has a mystical revelation out somewhere in the desert and comes to an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ on their own. There must be a preacher who comes with the word of Christ. This is the means that God uses to bring salvation to people. It's how he conveys his grace, how he brings it. Go ahead. Yes.
Nothing.
Yes.
So in other words, even reading the Word of God as a non-believer, it's not a means of grace in a way if the Spirit does not open the eyes for that unregenerate person to see, and then
right.
It's effective.
Right. So it's an aspect of God's grace, and God conveys His grace to His people in His way, His timing, by His choice. And so that's where it prevents against this idea that I can just come to it and automatically get it, because God is conveying His grace there. It is unmerited, undeserved, and it is by His choice and His doing, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So yeah, I mean, look at the Pharisees. The Pharisees were very thoroughly equipped in scriptures, and yet had not received grace. Right? They weren't followers of Christ, and yet they knew the Scriptures well, or at least they thought they did. So one can come to the Word and not receive grace, but one cannot receive grace apart from the means that God has provided. Does that make sense? Yeah, good question. So the question is, how would we distinguish our understanding of means of grace from a Catholic view of the sacraments and conveyance of grace? And so in the Catholic view, the idea is that God actually imparts grace by these means or by the sacraments, and it's entirely apart from any kind of volition on our own. So we're not participating in that. It's just simply, here it is, and you show up, it happens to you. And so it's imparted entirely by way of, and so what it leads to is this disconnection between my own person, my own thinking, my own will, and what God is doing. So God uses us. We have to be participants in. If you think of John chapter 4, where Jesus is having the conversation with the woman at the well, and he says, no longer shall you worship in this place or that place, but God is seeking for himself those who will worship in spirit and in truth. Well, to worship him in spirit is for us to be engaged with him in a particular way, not by externals, but engaged from the heart with him. And that's where I think Catholicism basically says it can be this externalized rite that simply conveys grace. But I think that we struggle. There's some tension here. I think we struggle in this, and we want to stay away from Catholicism, and so we run to the other side of this and completely deny the idea that God's word or that the preached word or prayer, that these things are means of grace to us. We want to entirely make them entirely subjective. So it's entirely up to me. How many of you have been asked at some point in your life where, I probably get asked this a lot, but you've had this experience where someone says, well, how was your quiet time this morning? And when we think of quiet time, we think of time in the Word, time in prayer. And maybe the response is something, it just really wasn't that great. Didn't really get much out of it. Or, oh, it was just awesome. Well, what determined that response? Why would someone say, I didn't get much out of it, or it was awesome? What determined that? How did I feel during that time, right? Yeah. They had time to do it, yeah. But sometimes we have time to do it, but we can...
That's what I mean.
Yeah. Yeah. You see, yes.
Well, sometimes you're just not totally engaged. You're reading the Word, but you're thinking about what you have to do at 10 a.m. or your mind's wandering all sorts of things. And you finish time in the Word, and then you think...
Yeah. Right. Yeah. I mean, I personally don't have that of experience ever. I know that's for, I've never fallen asleep praying. Right. But yeah, those are things that do happen to us, right? We can be, we've dedicated time, we've taken time, we've set it aside, and then in that time we're tired. And so we're sleepy and we're struggling to stay awake, or our mind is distracted by the events of the day and we're struggling. And so we get through with this time and we walk away and someone says, well, how was your time this morning? And I say, it just wasn't that great. I didn't get anything out of it. Now, we have to be careful, because is the Spirit of God present with you in this time? And is that dependent upon you? No, right? It's not dependent upon you. Grace is not dependent upon you. Grace is grace. Grace is not merited by you. You don't receive grace because you came into this time alert and ready to go. You don't receive grace because you were dedicated, you were devoted, you were focused. That wouldn't be grace, would it? Grace is a gift. And God conveys his grace quite apart from how I feel about it. there is an objective way that God does a work through his means, through his word, through prayer, through these things, quite apart from how I feel about it. And we don't want to subjectivize these experiences. And personally, I have found this to be tremendously freeing in my times in the word and prayer. Because if I subjectivize this, then what's going to happen is I'm going to go through periods of great discouragement. I'm going to go through periods of despair even. Or times where I'm just not inclined to spend time in prayer in his word because I'm struggling. My mind is distracted, I'm tired, and I just don't seem to be getting anything out of it. But if I can embrace the idea that God is objectively there, that the Spirit is in me, that it's his word, and that grace is due to his gift, and that he does something regardless of how I feel, then I can actually have some assurance that my time in the Word was productive, even if I didn't feel as though it was. That there was some measure of grace to me in that time. And it's the same thing with the corporate gathering. How many of you have had the experience where you've either been asked or you've asked or someone, and it's like maybe you've been, I hate to use the colloquialism, church shopping, but that is a common way that we approach churches, we shop. But anyway, you're church shopping and you come out of the service. And someone asks, "Well, what did you think? How was that?" And what are the typical responses that we might get? "Oh man, the Spirit was really moving there this morning. The band was great. Music was awesome." "The preaching was entertaining. I didn't get anything out of that." Huh? "Like the holy jeans and the hairstyle. Felt like the preacher was talking directly to me. He said I fell asleep during Kelly's sermon again." Yeah, so you see how this is all subjective? It's all subjective. Now, I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't be careful, that we shouldn't be assessing a church. We shouldn't be thinking about how God is, what he's doing, or whether the gospel is being preached. I mean, obviously, we don't want to come and walk away not having heard the gospel. I mean, I personally have had experiences where I've listened to a 45-minute message, and 35 minutes was a story. And then there's kind of some touch and goes on Scripture. And you walk away and you go, you know, I don't know. I'm not sure if that was preaching or not. So there is a right way to assess that. But it's typically based on a feeling that I have. How did I feel about that? What did I get out of it personally?
So how do you answer the person who says, "So how was your quiet time this morning?"
How do I answer that? Well, my question is going to be, we're going to have a conversation if a person is struggling with how are you thinking about this time? Do you understand that this is a means of grace that God has given to you? This is a stream of water that he's asked you to come and drink from, and that he'll meet you there. Now, should I strive to have it at a time that's most conducive to me? Yeah, that's wise. Should I strive to be alert? I should. But I'm going to counsel not to base that entirely on how I felt about it. So there are things that I can do to be alert, but I can have a designated time, a designated place, I can have a plan. All of those things are good, but all of those things are aids. That's not going to determine. And so what I would say is, do you trust that the Lord is faithful to you, that his word is powerful and real? Then trust that he's doing something with it in you, even if you don't feel it.
I guess the overarching question is, what's the goal?
Right. What's the goal? Yeah. Yeah, so if our goal is knowledge, I want to know certain things, or if my goal is behavior change, then I'm going to be challenged. But if my goal is abiding in Christ and knowing him and having him speak to me through his word and reveal himself to me in his word, then he will do this work. He'll produce fruit as a result of that. Yeah.
Almost every I expect him to show up sometime. It's almost everything, you know, you're in the word here, prayer, etc. And that personal time's over. But later on in the day, it's not that he doesn't show up later on. He's always been there. But then that personal time comes to you. That word comes to you in that time, and it helps you get through whatever that is that you're getting.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying.
Yeah, we're going to be talking about how the Holy Spirit illuminates His Word to us in our message this morning, and how He does speak to us through His Word, but that He speaks through His Word. And but here again, I may not hear anything at all, but the Lord is at work in me. He is at work in me. This is, I think, the key point we want to make. He is at work in me, whether I feel it or not. So I've used this analogy before. Let me use it again, just so we can be clear about this, and hopefully this will help. Imagine that you're thirsty, and you're dehydrated, and your body is telling you you need water. So there are signs. You have a headache. You're fatigued. Maybe you're faint, whatever. And so you take water, and you drink the water. So you drank the water, right? And you weren't going to have that water unless you drank the water. But you drank it. And then what do you start thinking about after you've drunk? So you take a drink, maybe you drink a whole bottle of water. What are you thinking about in the next few moments? Are you thinking about what the water is doing in you? I mean, how many of you have ever stopped and thought, how is this working right now inside of me? My cells, you know, they're getting, I know you some have, but that's typically not what we think, right? We're not usually sitting, after I drink water, I go, okay, there it is. Okay, how's it? It does its work, apart from whether I know it's doing its work in me or not, right? This is similar to the way God does His work in us, through the means that He provides. He's doing something in us. He's hydrating our spiritual cells, if you will, with the water that we're drinking. He's at work. And over time, that work is manifest in fruit that's His, because we're abiding in Him. And so there is a way in which we ought to be seeking to abide in Him. He does give us means. And I would argue that the most important, most significant means of grace He's given us is the corporate gathering of His people. And the reason that's the most important is because all of the other means of grace, well, many of the other means of grace, are manifest there. Think about what we do in the corporate gathering. We read Scripture together. We pray. We fellowship with one another. We take communion. We observe baptism. We hear the Word preached to us. All of these things take place in the corporate gathering. These are all means of God's grace to us, and they're all kind of coming together in this corporate gathering. And so this is vitally important to us. And so when I walk out, I can say, the Lord did something, whether I felt it or not. The Lord is present. That is for His people. Now, if we don't belong to Him, the Spirit of God doesn't indwell us, well, then we could not have something there. There is no grace there. Does that make sense? Are you tracking with me? So when we talk about means of grace, we're talking about the ways in which God communes with us through His Word, through prayer, corporate gathering, through fasting, through contemplation, through solitude, through any number of ways, meditation. Observing creation, absolutely. If I'm observing creation with the Creator in mind. So in the enjoyment of a meal can be a means of grace to us. The fellowship of friends can be a means of grace to us.
And sometimes with that being said also, or most times, to know how grateful you are to have that corporate local bond, because of today's Western American side,
yeah.
Anymore.
Yeah.
So how grateful, etc.
I think the key, we've said this before too, the key element of manifestation of God's grace to us, And the key element or a manifestation of a right heart is an attitude of gratefulness. Gratefulness for all things. You can't be grateful and be frustrated. You can't be grateful and angry. You can't be grateful and fill in the blank. Right? Great gratitude pushes out those disordered emotions. All right, that's, I think, unless there's additional questions on that, we can move on to a different subject. Anybody have any questions that you wanted to ask?
Just one in 2 Peter 3:18, Peter says, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord." What does he mean by grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ?
Yeah, and I think we understand that the Lord has given us, he's told us, he's given us instruction in respect to grace. He says things like, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then he commands us throughout Scripture, humble yourselves before the Lord. And so we can grow in humility and humble ourselves before the Lord. He also says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And so we understand from that that God's word is water to us. And we can go there. So we can grow in those things by hearing from the Lord and moving into those places where he said he will give us his grace. It's like having a bottle of water and I'm dehydrated and the Lord is saying, here, drink some water. I can say, no, but Lord, I'm dehydrated, hydrate me. And he says, well, yeah, drink the water. But no, Lord, I'm dehydrated, hydrate me. We've got to take the water that he's given us and drink it but even there, the Lord is at work to move us in those things. His grace is even operative in moving us to a desire to have those things and instructing us in those things. So even that is an aspect of his grace to us. Okay, other questions on any other subject? Anything you've been dying to ask? Yeah. Uh-oh. Yes.
And there's a Christian response to it that kind of is all over the map.
Yes.
People embracing it, to people saying, well, it's flawed, but it's useful, to people saying it's fundamentally anti-gospel. And so I guess that my first thought would just be, if you have any sort of comments on, there's another layer to this that a lot of people don't even know what it is.
Yeah. Great questions. Mike? I'm kidding. okay, so critical race theory, first of all. I think in order to understand critical race theory, you have to understand critical theory. And my best understanding of this is that critical theory is really rooted and grounded in a worldview. It's a way of looking at the world, and particularly looking at history and how humanity progresses. And it structures, so the critical aspect of it is we're going to evaluate things, but it's going to be through the lens of power structures. So who has power? And so if you think about various class debates over the years, think of Marxism, and there is some connection between Marxist thinking and critical theory. Those two, in fact, many would argue that Marxism really is the kind of launch point from or for critical theory. But Marxism really is a theory. It's an historical understanding, so it's an understanding of history that is through the lens of power. Who has power? And so you have the proletariat and you have the elite or the aristocrat or the, I'm sorry, the bourgeoisie. So you have those who have money and wealth and those who do not. You have the haves and the have-nots. The haves have power, the have-nots don't. And so the have-nots are oppressed. They're being oppressed by this power. And of course, in Marxist theory, that this eventually will lead to a rising up of the proletariat and overthrow of that power structure, which will eventually lead to this flattening out and equality of all things. And so it's really a progressive understanding of history that's it's progressing toward almost this utopian kind of everybody's equal. Not equal in the sense that we might think of it, but having equity. So there's a difference between equality and equity. We all hold firmly to the belief that all people are created equal before God. Everyone's going to stand before God as an individual equally. But equity is the theory that we can make things, make things equal in the sense of outcome. And that's part of that whole theory. So critical theory then looks at power structures and who has power, who doesn't. And so if you push it into critical race theory, then the idea of what racial, what ethnic individuals have power and who doesn't. And so in that critical race theory, you have the idea that whites have power and other minorities do not. And so there's necessarily oppression that has taken place. And simply by virtue of whiteness or blackness, there is oppression taking place that's really not necessarily rooted and grounded in any individual act. It's a systemic reality, because this is how we view the world. So obviously is that clear? Okay.
In order to make them equal, does Marxism come up with the idea that you have to deconstruct something, you have to take it all apart?
Yes. Yeah, in fact, critical theory in general is a theory of deconstruction. And so you need to deconstruct. I've used this term before. Forgive me for using it again. I know it's, but the hegemony, if you've heard that term, a hegemony simply refers to, it's actually from a Greek word used to describe the authorities or the powers or the structure of authority. And so if you think of the hegemony that we would have, you would have various institutions. You know, the institution, take for example of the House of Representatives or the Senate, or public education, or the church, or the family. These are structures where there's authority. That's collectively the hegemony. And so in critical theory, the hegemony is the one that holds the power, and it needs to be deconstructed. It needs to be torn down. If you watch, see this, I think if you understand this, you understand Antifa, and you understand much of the rioting that has taken place in Oregon, and that philosophy. And why is it that people would willingly destroy businesses? So if you're talking to a committed follower of Antifa in Portland and you say, don't you realize that you're destroying small businesses and they're going to flee and this is going to destroy the economy? The answer you're going to get is going to be, yeah, I completely understand that, and that's the purpose. We're destroying these structures. We're tearing it down so that out of the ashes can arise the new structures that will be utopian. Now, when it comes to power, so you'll hear in this theory, particularly in critical race theory, you'll hear that power needs to be willingly set aside, and we need to platform those who do not have power. So this is why in the church, pushing it into the church, you have those who would say that we need to have white leaders step aside and put away their power, and we need to platform black leaders in order to kind of overcome this systemic power struggle. And yes?
Just a second. So from what little I know about critical theory and critical race theory, it's about a observation of the past. It doesn't necessarily prescribe actions to, you know, respond to those observations?
Well, That may be the case. I don't know if that distinction exists, but what I can say is that those who would subscribe to a critical race theory are necessarily going to lead to this conclusion.
I think it's one possible conclusion. It's not the only possible conclusion.
Well, that may be the case. I think one of the question probably comes out of the reality that there are very many, and even within evangelicalism, that are taking these theories and applying it in that way. Yeah, but we need to evaluate critical theory as a whole, and we would assess that critical theory fundamentally is flawed. Critical theory is not a biblical concept. It's not rooted and grounded in biblical thinking. It is fundamentally broken as a system of thought. It's a theory that is not rooted and grounded in a biblical understanding. There are power structures, but those power structures are a product of the corruption and sinfulness of man, and they manifest themselves in various ways, and that's ultimately not what drives history. So that's one aspect, but it's not the driving force. Marx was wrong. It's not the driving force. It's not the thing. And so critical theory is too simplistic. Right.
And so you have to analyze these things from a worldly perspective, and also from a Christian perspective. You pull up various worldviews. I mean, Freud, as you know, talking to people, but you could point to certain things in the world and say, oh, yeah, that makes sense. But you would say that the overarching worldview was secular and flawed, and so we would start teaching Freud from the pulpit, or
right. Yeah, I think that is helpful to note. We're talking about worldview, not the aspects of that worldview that have truth to it, because every worldview has truth involved in it, but the worldview itself is flawed. Yes? Yeah, so that would probably take more thought on my part. Let me give a shot at it here in a couple of key areas. Number one, the Bible holds out to us that all people are created in the image of God and therefore stand before Him equally. And our relationship and how we relate to the world and how we relate to Him is in that framework. It must begin there. God created, He is the authority, and He created us in His image. And therefore, we have dignity and value as a result of that, but we also have duty and obligation as a result of that. But then sin comes in, and sin corrupts mankind. But the fundamental corruption is not primarily a horizontal corruption. It is a vertical corruption. It is a failure to worship. It is a failure to believe and have faith in this one God and accept Him as the authority and then live in keeping with His design. Critical theory doesn't do that. Critical theory is fundamentally, it embraces ideas, or it leads to the embrace of ideas that people are grouped based on whether they're in the proletariat or the bourgeoisie, or whether they're white or whether they're black or whether they're this or whether they're that. So this is how critical theory leads to, if you want to say it that way, to identity politics or identity grouping. And that's fundamentally unbiblical, because God doesn't group us in that way. We are human, and He has created all of us equally in His image, and we all stand before Him. And the church is this wonderful example of the tearing down of all of these barriers and structures that exist with the gospel. And the gospel being that we are sinners before God and in need of redemption from Him, and that's the primary problem. The primary problem is not horizontal. The problem with evangelical critical race theory is that it imports this into the gospel, and it makes things like racial reconciliation, in at least some manifestations of this, it makes racial reconciliation an element of the gospel. And so there are many prominent evangelical leaders today who are using imperative statements and saying that we ought then to, and there's a list of things that we ought to do because these are part and parcel with the gospel. But that's an importation. We're adding something into the gospel that isn't there. Now, there are implications of what it means for me to live out the gospel, but critical race and these things are not implicit in the gospel, or they're not key elements of the gospel. Yeah. I'm sorry, say that again. Right. Buy into ethnic Gnosticism. And ethnic Gnosticism is the idea that it's really saying that, and it's interesting, we're talking about a new Gnosticism this morning in our message, but it's the idea that my personal experience gives me access to information that you don't have because you haven't had my experiences. And so if you put that into racial categories, if I'm white, I have experiences as a white person, but someone who is black has a different set of experiences, and they have an access to knowledge that I don't have. And so there's this common theme of you need to be quiet and listen, because this person has something to say to you that you can't have access to because you're not black, or you're not poor, or you're not disabled, or you're not whatever. Yeah, and that is a form of Gnosticism, the idea that there is this special revelation available that isn't available to all equally. Yeah.
So maybe the first place you would address that idea would be the kind of vertical horizontal distinction, even with regard to communal guilt rather than personal.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, communal guilt is primarily, if you look at even in Deuteronomy, this is really a matter of worship. It's really a matter of who is our God and how are we relating to Him. And there is certainly an element in which God judges His people as a people. And the Deuteronomic curse and blessing is corporate in many respects. But at the same time, the scriptures tell us, in fact, it's a rebuke of the prophets and the priests when it says, no longer shall you say, when the parent or the fathers eat sour grapes, the children's teeth will be set on edge. Each man will stand in his own guilt or in his own righteousness. And so, I cannot, as far as I stand before the Lord, your guilt is not transferred to me. So there is a way in which we as a church can acknowledge things that we as a church have done, and we as a church can acknowledge those things and turn away, but guilt is how I stand before the Lord personally, and that's what I'm going to be judged on.
Look at the standard
question is not whether there will be blood, but whose blood is there going to be. And I think that's really what's at stake in the evangelical church, is are we resting on the blood of one person? Or are we resting on the blood of Jesus? Because the only thing that's going to bring racial reconciliation is the blood of Jesus Christ. Full stop. Nothing else.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, so the issue is an issue of atonement.
Yes.
It's how do we atone for the sins of the past? How do we atone for these things? And if we embrace a theory that says that there is inherent sin in whiteness, how do you atone for that? I think that is a good observation. If we look at throughout history, there is sacrifice. That is a common people are worshiping. We've tried to make this case. No one is not worshiping. Everyone is worshiping. Question is, who or what are we worshiping? And worship has its system of belief. It has its ritual. It has its priests and its prophets, and it has its sanctuaries. And these things are all identifiable if we're careful to evaluate how things are taking shape, and along with those come the sacrifices, and where will those sacrifices be? And I think you're right, if we allow this to come into the church, it does undermine the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. In my mind, critical race theory is a hopeless thing. In fact, it's there is no atonement there, really, because if you tie this to whiteness, that there is this, just by virtue of being white, you are guilty. What's the solution?
Well, where do you stop? I mean, you can think of the English. It could be that kind of people being minorities.
Yeah.
Where that stops. Maybe
yeah.
We're witches and we want reprobation for it. I mean, we're thinking of the English. Not that I'm equating left-handed people with slavery. I'm not. I'm
yeah. So let me make a point here. I think that's important to recognize that there are things that we do need to wrestle with. There are matters of our past that we do need to own and acknowledge. I mean, this nation is not without, our nation is not without sin. We're not. We have horrible sin. We currently have horrible sin going on that we collectively have a part to play in, and are going to be judged corporately as a people, as the Deuteronomic curse and blessing plays itself out in our corporate context. We need to acknowledge those things, and we even need to acknowledge those things in the life of the church and to recognize that there have been horrible things done in the name of the church. Slavery was defended by many Christians, and even the idea that black people are inferior to white people was defended by many Christians. We need to acknowledge that. And in as much as we can turn away from those things and bring proper biblical truth to bear on those things, call people to repentance in those things and turn away. But that's not the same as embracing a worldview that has that as a foundation and then governs out. And we can't take worldview issues into the church and expect that we're not going to have problems. We can acknowledge some of the things that, some of the truthful things that people say, and individually look at those things, but we can't embrace a way of thinking, which is critical theory, and embrace that in any way within the church and expect to maintain the gospel. So, those are some thoughts. Listen, we're gonna move on from this subject. So, this is a confusing subject, and there's a lot more to be worked through on this. My thoughts are not fully formed on it, as you can probably tell, but yeah.
Can I make one comment on this? I think the critical race theory of the worldview assumes wrong. There's assumed wrong theory that we're all racist, that a white person can't speak into maybe what a black person is struggling to do just because of skin color, things like that.
Yeah. So let me push this in a slightly different direction, because we do this even amongst the normal common Christian culture. But we do this in ways of saying things like, well, I mean, you really can't understand what I'm going through right now because you haven't experienced what I've experienced. So I think I've said this before, but I was asked early on in ministry a question about whether I had ever been addicted to pornography, and my answer was no. I've been exposed to it. I have sinfully used it, but I was never addicted to it in any substantive way. And the person's response was, well, then how are you going to minister to those who are? And the assumption is that I can't understand a person's experiences if I've not experienced those things. So if somebody's gone through a great trauma in life, they've lost, there was a tragic experience that they went through, there's a way in which we actually buy the notion that I can't understand, that I really can't minister to this person because I haven't had their same experiences. Well, this is really no different. This is really no different than the kinds of things that we're pushing out into other areas of life. We have to turn away from this concept. Now, I am not saying that I can fully understand your experience, but I don't have to, because I'm not your Messiah. Jesus does understand your experiences, and he's given us the truth of the gospel that we all have access to. It's the truth of the gospel that ministers to the soul. So when Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the comfort with which you have been comforted, comfort those who are in affliction with it, he's assuming that we have the ability, based on the comfort of the gospel that we've received, to apply that same comfort to anybody in any circumstance. And if we buy this notion that you can't understand where I'm at and therefore can't speak to me, this is going to close you off from any kind of help. Because the reality of it is that no one has had your experiences. And there's no one that can speak to you. No one that can understand you, because no one has had your exact experiences. So even if you've gone through a battle with a child that was tragically abducted and murdered, right? So you go through a support group where other people have had that same experience, right? But even in that support group, those people didn't have the same experience that you did. There were differences. And if you really evaluate, even they can't really relate to you, because your experiences are yours. As you just shut yourself off from any help at all from the church. And this is where we have to come back to the gospel, is that which is the means of comfort to us. And the gospel is applicable to all of life. And Jesus is our Messiah, not one another.
I was just going to say, in that, because of this pride that we have, it's like, well, your child wasn't as sweet as my child, so your loss isn't as great. Or your mom didn't suffer the way my mom did, so your experience wasn't as great as mine. I mean, we all tend to have that, like, yeah, but mine.
Yeah.
Mine,
Yeah.
But I think we need to recognize the fact that it is something which is very much within the church, and it feels to me like, I don't know what it would mean for the church, for the modern evangelical church, to schism, but I honestly think we are possibly heading towards what you might consider some sort of schism over this.
Yeah.
And so that was just some context for
what we're doing now.
I would agree with you, and it's interesting because I would recommend a book. It's from a perspective, but I would recommend a book by Vodi Bakum, Fault Lines, because that's his premise. His premise that this is a fissure within the church right now that has the potential to create this schism. But I think it's just one of many. I would argue that there have been several things over the last year and a half, 2 years, however far. When did the pandemic really start? Has it been 2 years? Has it been a year and a half? Whatever it's been. Really, since then, there have been not just the pandemic, but there have been a number of cultural factors that have surfaced that have been significantly consequential in how we're thinking and how we're reacting. So the pandemic is obviously one of them. And all that has meant with respect to corporate gathering, to mask wearing, to vaccination, to all of these various things that we're debating as culture. But in addition to that, you had George Floyd and the kind of the resurgence and elevation of Black Lives Matter and all of that. And then you had the election, all that was leading up to the election. And then, of course, you had January 6th following the election. And then you have other things like this that have been wildly consequential in how we think about these things. And I would argue that all of these things have been revealing anemia or weaknesses in our church, in our theology about the church in particular, that may serve to be fissures or breaks. And I didn't mention in that is in because it precedes it, but if you really look at the even much more prevalent promotion of the Equality Act and the idea of transgenderism and that kind of thing and how that's being pushed out, that is another area that the church is wrestling with that has a great potential for creating division. The question is, are we going to lean into the gospel and understand the gospel and try to sort of how does the gospel of Christ apply in all of these things, and how do we follow Christ through all of this? And here, I've argued this, you guys know, since I've been here, I've used the analogy of Secretary of State Henry Kissinger. Henry Kissinger, how many of you know Henry Kissinger? A few. Henry Kissinger was regarded as one of the great secretaries of state. But he made the comment that diplomacy is most frequently done in crisis. And your ability to respond well is going to be dependent upon what you already know and the experiences you've already had and thought through. You cannot take time in the moment to think these things through. And so this is the way life often is for us as believers. Things come at us, tragedy happens, social upheaval happens, things happen, and we can get caught flat-footed. And we get caught flat-footed because we haven't actually been meditating and thinking about theological realities and principles and preparing ourselves for those things when they come. And I think this is largely why the American church really struggles with death, really struggles with suffering, because we just do not have a robust theology of suffering, a robust theology of death. And so when it comes to us, we don't have categories for it. And so in that moment of grief, or in that moment of fear, in that moment of panic, we naturally reach and grab for things to take hold of. And unfortunately, what we do is we reach and grab for those things that are most easily accessible to us in our culture. And the things that we can find easily on YouTube, or the things that we can read in seen on Instagram or whatever, a TikTok video. And those are the things that are going to end up shaping how we respond, rather than a robust understanding of theology. So, yeah, those are some. By the way, there's a wonderful book written, if you're interested in that subject, called the Evangelical David Wells. Help me with the title. How We Lose Our Memory by David Wells. Yeah. How We Can't Remember Book Titles. Okay, Tammy will look it up for us here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the truth that we have in your word. Lord, we know that your word is sufficient for us. And Lord, we are discussing difficult subjects this morning and subjects that are potentially divisive within the church. And Lord, I pray for unity. And I pray that unity would be rooted and grounded in the hope of the gospel, and that it would be rooted and grounded in your word, rooted and grounded in the things that we can know that you've revealed to us. And help us to be a people who, Lord, who love you, love learning about you, and understand that you've given us instruction for life. And Lord, lead us in that and help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.